We have begun a study of God's promises, and what we're going to do in the study is I'm going to be talking about how to interpret God's promises. The other pastors are going to jump in with examining several of them in detail. Last week, we did look at how God's promises are faithful and how they never fail. We looked at the end of the book of Joshua to do that. Today, we look at the principal condition behind all promises. Now, actually, there are a variety of conditions depending on the promise in question, but they all rest on one very basic one. One condition to experience any divine power, and so we're going to be looking at that. We find it in a very famous charge to Joshua, and it's in the first chapter of the book by his name. So I'm going to begin reading in the first chapter, verse 1, we'll go down to verse 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And those great promises in that text. Joshua is personally mentioned some 27 times in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the word for the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses, the Pentateuch. We meet Joshua when he led Israel in its first foray as an army. They had been attacked by Amalekites out in the wilderness, and Joshua was the leader, the general of the army of Israel as they counterattacked. He became Moses' aide. It's translated different ways. His assistant, English commentators translated squire. I thought that was interesting. Or his disciple, perhaps. He climbed up Mount Sinai with Moses, and so he was untainted by the rebellion of the golden calf. He was called a youth. He demonstrates some of the impetuous naivety of youth. But when he was chosen to be one of the 12 spies to check out the land of Canaan, he alone stood with Caleb in urging the people to trust God against apparently great odds and to go forth and claim what God had promised them. And of course, he was blessed along with Caleb when the rest of that whole generation lived out their lives in the desert. Now, that may have been when Moses gave him the name we know him by now. His given name, when he was born, they called him Hoshea. That was his name, Hoshea. But his courage and his faith moved Moses to rename his disciple Joshua, because the word Joshua means savior. It's also pronounced Yeshua, reflecting the Hebrew pronunciation. Of course, we know that same name better by its Greek pronunciation, which is Jesus. Yes, Moses named his disciple Jesus, Yeshua, because Jesus means Savior. And this man would complete the Exodus, and he would bring God's people into their new home. So later in the days of the New Testament, when God prepared for the real Exodus out of sin and into his kingdom, he gave the one who would fulfill that promise the same name of Savior. Before Moses died, he commissioned Joshua to be his successor with the laying on of hands and prayer. And our text picks it up now. We're out of the Pentateuch now. After Moses' death, and in verses 1 to 5, God repeats the promises that he will fulfill in this generation. He offered them to the previous generation. They rejected him. He's going to repeat them now to this generation. All the promises he had originally given Abraham, and the promises which we saw last week at the end of this book, at the end of Joshua's life, had been by that time completely fulfilled. The promise of successful occupation of Canaan is tantalizingly summarized in verse 7 and 8 in terms of prosperity and success. But there's a condition. Actually, there are two conditions, and they go together as one. The first condition is in verse 7. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Joshua was expected to obey God's will, and these promises were conditional on obedience to God's will. Now, the obedience required for our essential salvation, human obedience, was provided by God himself through the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But God begins now to train those who are in his kingdom to trust him and therefore to obey him. And obedience is required for many, many promises if we're going to experience them and enjoy them in this life. The second condition we're going to focus on, verse 8, because it's the means to that end. I don't want to lose the end. The end is obedience. But the means to that end is in verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do according that is everything that's written in it. Joshua would know God's will, he would know God's mind, he would know how to obey through the book of the law. So the book of the law was crucial to obtain the promises. What you see happening here in this text is really so important in the development of redemption. I don't want you to miss it. The Lord God begins by encouraging Joshua by initially speaking to him just as he spoke to Moses, face to face. Okay? You see it right here in this text. But he tells Joshua that now, since his words had been written down by Moses, that he wasn't going to be, that mode of communication was going to be start to cut back, and another mode of communication was going to be put forward. There'd still be prophecy from time to time for centuries to come. But from that moment on, the main way, the principal way God would communicate with us would not be through direct prophecy authenticated by miracles. God's not going to perform a miracle every time he speaks. We're going to know God's will primarily through the book of the law. And this is what I'm going to hold you accountable for, he said to Joshua. And it's been that way ever since. In the Jewish tradition, I got to talk about law for a minute. The word law can refer to all of Judaism's fundamental religious texts. But to this day, it still often refers to the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's important to say this. We think of law, we think of like the Ten Commandments. But the word law has a lot of different meanings. And what it means here is all of the five books of Moses, not just the commandments. Everything there, because that's the only part of the Bible that at that point was written down. And this makes Moses, I think, the most important prophet of the Old Testament. Not only because of the Exodus and the way he was a type of Christ in so many ways, but because he is the first we know of to write down prophecy. To write down, in fact, what God did in history and then explain that through prophecy authenticated by miracles. Moses realized that God was revealing his mind. He was revealing his plan to redeem all of humanity by molding and shaping history, something only God can do, using Israel as his instrument, as his model. And people would know that the explanation was correct, that the prophecy is true, because God authenticated the prophets with miracles. And Moses was the first. He put together all of the oral tradition and all the written records up to that time, and he made them into a book, or in this context, of course, a scroll. Moses was, as you probably know, one of the most educated men of his era, educated in the Egyptian court. And God used his considerable talents to create a magnificent record. And Moses himself was authenticated as God's spokesman by the most impressive miracles in the whole Old Testament. The book of the law, the five books of Moses, contain all the seeds of all of God's plan of salvation. It is all there. Everything is there. Creation is there, and redemption is there. The whole plan of a sacrificing Savior, from the original covenant with Adam and the promise a child would come to deliver them and destroy Satan's work, to the flood where salvation would come as God's judgment fell upon everybody, but some would be in an ark and they would be saved as that judgment fell on something else. To the covenant with Abraham, promising that God would die, if necessary, to give to those who shared Abraham's faith a kingdom which is not of this world, to the Exodus, to the tabernacle that illustrated redemption perfectly in its architecture, in its sacrifices, in the priesthood. It is all there in the Pentateuch. In fact, I would say that after the Pentateuch, everything else is just detail and fulfillment. And this book of the law that was now complete and the developing Bible that would come later, this is the key to understanding and to be able to obey so that we can inherit God's promises. It tells us how to trust him because it tells us who he is, what his plan is, what his will is. God's promises in this world depend on obedience to his will, and only the Bible explains God's mind. Christianity is a religion that is based on objective, biblical, that means written, revelation. Now, our own personal sense of God's guidance is precious to us. I know it's precious to me. And God wants us, he calls us, he expects us to utilize our reason and our logic to the absolute full. And the thoughts and the philosophies and the guidance of spiritual ancestors is incredibly helpful, so we don't have to keep reinventing the wheel. But beyond that, and above that, and underneath of that, we believe that God has spoken. He has spoken to humanity in history. And that over millennia, God has patiently and progressively, more and more and more, revealed his mind. Not through a magic book, but by molding history, explained by spokesmen who were called prophets. The word Navi means mouth. The mouth of the Lord is the prophet who has spoken. Who are authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. The prophets and the apostles. Whose inspired written words were sovereignly guarded and handed down to us so well that their essential meaning has been preserved and unchanged. Now, we live in a day, it's interesting, where the things of the past, after a time where they've been ignored, are starting to interest people again. I've lost track of how many movies feature ancient puzzles and ancient artifacts. But all of this fascination, even when the subjects are religious, tend to deal with past in terms of myth and fiction. The idea that ancient holy men actually expressed the mind of God authoritatively for us, that is an increasingly ridiculous idea to modern ears, and to postmodern ears too. You know, the modern age rejected the Bible because it claimed that science could answer every important question, and since religion couldn't be proved by science, it wasn't that important. The postmodern age believes that some of the most important questions in life are religious. But postmoderns basically trust their own experience. Many of them value the Bible quite a bit, but they don't trust it as authoritative. But faithful Christianity proclaims that God has in fact spoken to us. Why do we believe this? Because somebody told us about a Bible and told us it was inerrant? No. Because somebody told us about Jesus, about an essential message of the gospel, and somehow Jesus captured our imagination. He laid claim to our souls. We heard of Jesus Christ for a variety of reasons. We were drawn to him. We believe in him. And if we believe in him, then we believe what he says. And Jesus taught us how to understand the scriptures and how to interpret them all around himself. And so trusting him, that's what we do. And the Bible in turn, Old Testament and New Testament, rewards us for this faith, giving us a knowledge of Christ so in so much detail, substance, color, texture, that we come to know Jesus without ever having seen his face. We know who he is. We know where he come from. We know why he came and his motives. We know what he did. We know where he is now. And how he's coming back. The Holy Spirit empowers our ability to see God, to look into his mind. Scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We've received the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we, the apostles, speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual or heavenly truths in spiritual or heavenly words. The Holy Spirit empowers us to see God by faith, to see his mind, and the fuel the Holy Spirit uses to do that is the Bible, the spiritual words taught by God's biblical spokesman. So Peter says, You'll do well, therefore, to pay attention to the word of the prophets, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you got to understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is a quintessential part of faithful, historic Christianity that it is biblical. It is founded upon, it is guided by the Bible. This is important for us today because the fulfillment of God's promises in your life and mine depend on our obedience, our practical trust. And that faith and that trust and that obedience has to be informed and directed and trained by the Bible, this book of the law and all the books that came after it. You read through the book of Joshua, you discover just how essential it is to be guided by biblical truth. In the beginning, God spoke to Joshua like he did Moses. It was a great encouragement. And so Joshua stood right at the beginning before one of the oldest and most successful forts in all of history, anywhere in the world. Jericho had withstood attack after attack down through the ages of incurring tribes. And this promised not only to be the first battle, but the hardest battle of the campaign. But perhaps because it was first, God spoke to Joshua again, as he spoke to Moses. And Joshua obeyed, and the walls came a-tumbling down. But it wasn't that long after that that Joshua stood preparing for another battle at a town called Ai. No big fort this time. Not even numbers that really were to be worrisome. But one soldier disobeyed the book of the law. He took as spoils something that didn't belong to him. Nobody saw, but God saw. And God's promises became unobtainable. Israel lost a battle it should have won. Men died who should not have died. The blessing of God's promises require obedience to the book of the law. He requires it. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. What Christian does not long for those words to apply to him or her? I do. Now, none of us are called to defeat the Canaanites. They don't even exist anymore. But all of us long for prosperity and success. So the condition of God's promise is just as relevant for us as it was for Joshua. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do everything you find there. Then you'll be prosperous and then you'll be successful. Now we have the same book. Actually, we have the whole thing. We got the complete Bible. What could God do for us? What could he do in us if we trusted in what we read and did everything written in it? What kind of success would we have? Let's just think about God's promise of success. Isn't it obvious we need the Bible to understand what success means for us? Don't we need that? What is success? Is it measured by what we accumulate? Is it measured by our possessions? Is it measured by our fame? Is it measured by our power or our pleasure? You know, in the Bible, we read Solomon considered all those things, and Solomon the wise said, no, that's not what success is. In the end, Solomon defined success as fearing God and keeping his commandments. Then you'll be successful. Well, that sounds familiar. Jesus told us not to worry about any of that other stuff. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. That'll take care of all the rest. Sounds kind of familiar. You have a theme going here. Paul said that he would gladly give up everything he ever gained that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death toward this world. And so somehow you see to attain to the resurrection of the dead toward God. We need the Bible to tell us what success is from God's perspective, which is the only perspective which is going to matter 100 years from now. And 1,000 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now. And isn't it equally obvious that we need the Bible to understand how to achieve success? For there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Jesus talked about it. He said there was a broad path that leads to destruction, but the gate to success, as God defines it, is very narrow. Only a few people find it. This is how you find it. This is how you find it. How? How? How can the Bible help us find that narrow gate that opens up all the promises of God if we'll obey? Well, verse 8 tells us, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Interesting idiom. Now, the Bible sometimes refers to God's truth as something you eat or digest, but I don't think he's using that image here by keeping the food in your mouth. I think he's talking about speech. He's talking about language. He's talking about words. He's talking about how we communicate. He says the way we should think and speak and communicate should be fashioned by biblical understanding. It's not just a matter of quoting the book. It's using it to fashion how we think and say. I can think of three ways in which the book of the law should not depart from our mouths. Now, I'll focus on the first one because it's right here in our text. And that is, meditate on it day and night. Meditate on it day and night. The word meditate means to muse. It means to mutter. It means to talk to yourself. Yes, God is telling us to talk to ourselves. Okay? I even answer myself, but that's another matter. I do. How do you think I prepare a sermon? How do you think I prepare a sermon? I'll tell you how I prepare 95% of my sermons. I talk to myself. I simply try to answer questions. I ask questions. I have to put the questions into words, and then I have to find words to answer the questions. And if I do that, I just tell you what I found. Every sermon, 95% of them that I preach to you are simply meditations of my own. For example, the first questions I ask are like, what did this text mean originally? It's the first question I always ask. What did this text mean to the person who wrote it or the person who first read it? Never try to apply a piece of scripture to yourself until you have a pretty good idea what it meant to the person who wrote it or to the person who first received it, because God spoke in history. And it's unfair to ignore that history. You have to understand what the original authors meant. So I would say, who is Joshua? After you read the Bible a few times, you know who he is, and you know when he lived and so on. That's good. What's the significance of the promised land? Well, between the Old and New Testament, the Bible talks about that too. These are the who, what, where, when questions and why that are associated with the original context. Ask them first. If you need some help, I mean, you pay the salaries of some biblical teachers. You can ask them. You can listen to teachings. There are all kinds of study helps in print and so on. The next set of questions that was the whole first section of the sermon today, right? As it is every week. The second question is, what does this text mean now more generally? Because not only were there human authors, there's a divine author, okay, who has developed ideas over time. So how does this text tie in to a general truth that's going to affect me as much as it does Joshua? And to do that, you look for progressive themes. You look at the themes that the Bible is teaching about over and over and over again from the beginning to the end. You tie into those themes and you start to travel them. Some themes trace God's character, his sovereignty, his love, his righteousness. Some themes trace his purpose, like where does God live? That was the first one I ever did. And how he lived in Eden, how he lives in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the church, and so on. You just follow these ideas. There are sometimes types, historical symbols, like the priesthood in the Old Testament, and the priesthood in the New Testament, and so on. There's images. You can trace the idea of light in the Bible. You can trace the idea of darkness. You can trace the idea of warfare, or slavery, or freedom. There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of themes, some very, very, very important, some just contribute. What themes are present in this text? In this text, I saw themes of promise and I saw themes of the Word of God. There are others, but those are the two that I homed in on. That was the middle part of the sermon. Okay. And the last question is, how can I apply one of these themes that I've gotten into, how can I apply that to my life right now? How can I do this? And in context, how can I meditate? That's the part of the sermon we're on right now. Okay. Because this is how I structure all my messages. They answer questions that I ask, but you don't have to be preaching to do that, as long as you can discipline yourself to ask questions. Put them into words and use words to answer the question. You have to use words. That's essential. You see, it really isn't that hard. If you want to understand what a passage originally meant, I'm just going to cut to the quick and say the best thing you can do is either get a good study Bible or get a good evangelical Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. They aren't that expensive. Just get one. Okay? If you need any references, we can provide them. When you are studying a book of the Bible, just pick up your Bible dictionary or your study Bible and read the one-page overview. Just read it. It'll get you nicely grounded in terms of when this was in history and what it was all about. When you want to know who a person was, who is Joshua? Well, you can just look up Joshua in the dictionary, Bible dictionary. It'll give you that much. You'll get the whole idea right there. Okay? The significance of an event. Just look it up. If you want to learn how to connect a given verse to great biblical themes that run through sacred scripture like monorails, carrying the truth back and forth across the centuries, great themes that really indicate how God is the author of this thing, then discipline yourself to use cross-references, those little bitty things that are in the margins of your Bible. Get a good Bible that has good cross-references. Sometimes they make something called a chain reference Bible. That's what I learned on. And that will automatically tie you into these huge themes. You just take that verse and you can go running back and forth throughout the Bible, seeing how the same idea has been developed. And it'll teach you to the great themes of the scriptures. And then once you grab a hold of the themes of the text, applying it to your life is just a matter of holding up the truth, that theme you've been looking at, to what's happening in your life right now. That's all you got to do. And just ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give you insight and courage to incarnate God's truth in your life right now. And then do it. Ask Him to give you something today that I can do in reference to what I just learned. Okay? And if you are sincere and if you listen, the Holy Spirit will teach you. He'll teach you using the scriptural truths that you have worked into your heart. His voice to you, however, can only be as clear as the scripture that you understand. Okay? Your scriptural understanding will determine the resolution of His guidance. And the more you've processed, the more vocabulary He has to describe and explain things to you and to win your heart and explain to you what to do. So the first way of keeping the book of the law in our mouths is to meditate, mumble, mutter, talk to yourself as you're asking questions and answering questions and all that sort of thing. How I wish God's people would meditate on the scriptures as long and as passionately as they listen to talk radio and iPod music and TV police dramas. If we were to meditate on this day and night, what kind of success would we have? And what kind of success do we lose because we don't do it? Second way to keep God's book in our mouths is to pray, to use it in prayer. Now, we've already talked a lot about prayer in a series just previous to this, and we're going to go back to that subject again before we're finished with promises. So, given the time, I'm just going to mention that, and we'll move on. The third way to keep the book of the law in our mouths has to do with our conversation with others, okay? Our conversation with others. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. This is something for all of us. You don't have to go around quoting the Bible all the time. Just intentionally process biblical truth to shape what you say. Don't imitate what you heard the person say on television or somewhere else that might be mockery or very negative. You let the word of God shape what you say and shape your thoughts into what is true and noble and right and pure and excellent and praiseworthy. Those are the things you're supposed to think about. And you make yourself express biblical insights in conversation. You do that. It's a great way to test your understanding. Do you really understand what you're talking about? Because if you can't explain it in words, you don't understand it yet. You realize that? If you don't explain it in words, you don't understand it yet. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, I know what I mean, I just can't explain it. No, you don't know what it means. That's an illusion. That's an illusion. You may have genuine intuition and insight, but you don't understand it yet because you can't explain it in words. You know, that's why people say you always learn more when you're a teacher than when you're a student. It's a truism. It's really right, because when you're a student, all you do is hear. But when you're a teacher, you have got to go through the discipline of putting things into words that come out of your mouth. You learn twice as much, three times as much when you do that. It's a discipline. We got to do that. Not only that, but explaining to somebody else what you are learning from God is a great way to encourage you to obey. Because you're talking about it with somebody else, right? Every single week, when I tell you what God wants from us as revealed in the Word, you watch me to see whether I'm doing that, don't you? I mean, you have a right to do that. Talking about God's Word is a great way to keep yourself a little bit more honest, too. There's so many things. Well, it's time to stop. Today we have learned that God's promises require our obedience. And knowing what God wants of us and knowing how to obey comes from keeping His Word in our mouths. Let's pray. Father, you promised truly great things to Joshua and encouraged him to be confident and courageous. And you promised him prosperity and success if he'd always, always keep your words in his mouth. Lord, we know that your will for us is different in detail, yet thematically pretty much the same as it was for Joshua. For you have given us a lot of ungodly territory to conquer in our little patch of life. Lord, in Jesus' name, because we want you to be with us wherever we go and to approach life with that kind of courage, we ask you to help us to be more serious and more effective than ever to meditate, to pray, and to share your word. Keep it in our mouths so our vision of you might grow and your kingdom may come as you bless our obedience. Amen.